Then we planned the service and we chatted about everything. And then I had a really worried text from Dan on Saturday saying, "Josh, I think I'm a bit worried about how long you're planning to speak for." I said, "Mate, it'll be fine. It'll be good. But if I get to 7:30 and I'm still going, I will come to a conclusion, I promise. We want to, the heart behind that is we want to leave space to for response and to pray with one another." That means that my clicker's working. That's my life group. That's great. Where else to start? If you have a Bible with you, that'd be really handy tonight. I'm going to be jumping around a little bit, so if you get bored, you'll have something good to read. You can laugh at that. It's okay. It was a joke. The other thing to note is that, yes, I have a coffee stain on my T-shirt, and yes, I didn't realize when I put it on this morning, but we'll ignore it. It's fine. I wonder whether to start my introduction with an introduction, whether I could say, I wonder what you think a preach is for in a service. Because I think for some of us, we think that we respond to the teaching. But I would like us to consider this evening that the job to preach is to merely bring truth, and that we respond to the truth rather than the teaching. Sometimes we miss out the middle bit, don't we? So, Ephesians 4-5, lots of cut-up verses. Is my clicker working? Yes, it is. This is a good start. Okay, I'm going to just build some blocks, so I'll give you a framework of where I'm heading tonight. I'm going to start where I left off last time, with a post-Christian culture. I'm going to explain a little bit about what that is and why it's relevant to us. The second block is just to quickly, very quickly, run through the kind of leading chapters in Ephesians up to where we get to in our passage. I often find that the context of a passage is actually more interesting than the passage itself. Generally my introductions are a lot longer than the actual talk. Okay. The middle blocks... The middle blocks are kind of going to be our main framework to dissecting the passage. And the way we're going to look at it tonight is that I'm going to go through the passage backwards. And I think the reason I'm doing this is because Paul throws his biggest punches at the start of this passage, and that's where we want to end up, in and amongst those, rather than the kind of lovey-dovey, lighty stuff. So I'm going to frame this by turning switches on, and I'll explain a little bit about what I mean by that. So we're going to turn the lights on, we're going to turn the love on, and we're going to turn new life on. And if that sounds like a lot of doing, it sort of is. But the main goal behind all of that is to show that true freedom is found this way. That it's not a list of rules that we do, it's where we find freedom. And we're going to unpack that a little bit this evening. So, post-Christian culture. Post-Christian culture is kind of what it says on the tin. It's a culture there, or a society that's moved beyond Christianity. It thinks that it doesn't need Christianity anymore. And so, rather than it being a passive thing where kind of times happened and Christianity has kind of faded away, it's more of an active robbery where society has taken what it deems valuable out of Christianity and taking it for itself, and then kind of left the bits that it doesn't like. So, for example, these three things. It likes the idea of there being a king, but it doesn't like our King Jesus. So they would say, society would say that the king in their lives is themselves. And they say, well, we like the idea that somebody can dictate what is good and what is bad and what is right and what is wrong, but they don't like the way Jesus does that. Which sort of ties into like morality. So it likes the idea that there's a good and an evil. We can say, society can say what is good and evil, but it doesn't like the way that, it doesn't like what God has to say about what is good and what is evil. So for a topic like gay marriage or, you know, abortion or something like that, you know, they wouldn't agree with what Jesus has to say about it. And then lastly, amongst other things, they like community. They like relationship and being with one another. But for some reason, they don't like our church. I don't necessarily mean like our church, but just the church. There's something about it. So it thinks it's better than Christianity. It also means that when you're in a Christian culture like we are in a Christian culture now, you understand? We then run the risk of either colonizing other people or being colonized. So my example last time was if we sent a group of 10 people out to the middle of Africa, to a village in Africa, if we then gave them the task to set up a church there, you know, in 6 months, the likelihood is that their church would look something similar to ours. We would give them songs to sing. We would suggest structures that we use. And so their church would look a lot like ours. So they would have been colonized by us. Whereas when we go into a post-Christian culture, it's us who becomes at risk of being colonized. Do you see the difference? Which is dangerous. And it means that we kind of let stuff into the church that that isn't necessarily right or true. That's a real whistle-stop tour. So let's jump into Ephesians. Let's start in Acts 19. So there's this great story of Paul, and he goes to Ephesus, the church there. It says, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "What baptism did you have?" "John's baptism," they replied, and they go on and talk about baptism. So there's this church in Ephesus that is full of these guys called Gentiles. So they're non-Jewish people. And Paul's kind of like coming in and checking in with them. So this letter he's written to them. And so I've brought out some key themes from the first few chapters. So firstly, this idea of unity. In him we were chosen, we being the Jews and Paul, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, the Jews, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you, the Gentiles, the church in Ephesus, you were included in Christ when you heard the message of your salvation. So Paul has set up these two kind of camps, and then he goes on to bring them together. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the groups one and destroyed the barrier. He goes on to say that he does that by his blood. He brings peace. And his purpose was to create a new humanity out of the two. So new humanity is going to be a key theme that we're going to look at tonight. And then not only does he kind of bring the two together and unite them, he also then kind of puts them at the same playing field in terms of their what they're going to be receiving. So he says that the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And for us, this is kind of like a sort of given nowadays, I think. But for them, it would have been a shocking thing to think, well, we've been excluded and now we're being brought into the family. I wonder whether there's anything that kind of this reminds us of. That's always a good question to ask when you're looking at a Bible study and you're thinking, well, how on earth does this fit in? To pick out themes from the passage that you can remember elsewhere in the Bible. So for me, my head goes to my life group, will love me for this, Genesis. Genesis is my favorite book, and I try and link everything back there as much as possible. So this is God talking to Abraham. The run-up to this point in Genesis has been humans have messed up again and again and again and again. And it's been at like a, it's been at like 30,000 feet. So it's been talking about the world in kind of large terms. And then suddenly, this is the part of the book where it just like homes in on one family. And he says to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And I think Paul is like, what Paul is talking about is at least like a partial fulfillment of this kind of promise that all his peoples are blessed in one great nation, united together through Jesus. And then he kind of goes on. This is just at the end of the story of Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice, which obviously didn't happen. But this is God speaking. God says, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring," and I think he's talking there about Jesus based on the kind of story that we've just had, "through your offspring, pointing forward, all nations on earth will be blessed. So this idea that through Jesus, again, everyone's grouped together and everyone gets the reward. This is like my third sermon ever. And all of the feedback is, Josh, you talk way too fast. My problem is that I feel like we have a lot of distance to cover to actually get to how we need to understand the passage. So I've sort of rushed through that. So my prayer for you tonight is that you can take whatever you can make sense of out of what I've said. So I'm going to talk just quickly about switches. Because I'm talking like a light switch. Because they're binary, aren't they? They're either on or off. Apart from the other day when I sort of got it stuck in the middle. But the light was still off, so it's sort of binary. And we're going to talk tonight about turning things on in our life. It's sort of the way Paul talks about it. And what we want to do is get to a place where we get so used to turning them on that they're just on all the time. Or maybe a better example is like flying a kite. Because when you start learning to fly a kite, I'm talking about a power kite, not one of those rubbish one-string ones. You spend most of the time with the kite on the ground, don't you, in a tangled mess and detangling it and then sending it up again and then it crashing again. And there's a great image. This is my friend called Ryan. This is the first time he's ever flown a power kite. It was 2.3 meters, so it's quite big. And this is him attempting to fly it. He's got it in the tree. It's one of my favorite home videos ever. So it's difficult to learn how to fly a kite when it's on the ground, isn't it? But it's when it's up in the sky and you're catching the wind and you learn where the wind starts and stops and then you kind of zigzag. And Paul is going to help us kind of turn these switches on tonight. But remember the kind of main, let's get Ryan out of the way, thanks mate. The main point is to find freedom. So this is not a case of we need to do more. This is a case of, my words have lost me. It's a case of doing better with what we have. When the switch is off, it doesn't mean that it's doing nothing. It just means it's doing the wrong thing. You don't put a light bulb in a light socket and then not turn it on. Or Jesus says, you don't put a lamp and put it under a bowl. So we're going to do that. Okay, so remember, we're going to start from the bottom of the kind of column and work our way up. Let me flip back to Ephesians. Thank you. So, chapter 5, 8 to 9. For you were once darkness. Every time I've read that, I've read that wrong, that it says you once were in darkness. But it says you once were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. So I want to help us think that the two sides of this switch are like true light and fake light. Which is a bit like fake news, but light rather than news. And I wonder what we think of when we think of light. Like maybe a torch or a candle or the sun. But in Bible terms, light makes me think of creation. So naturally, we're going to head back into Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And this phrase, formless and empty, the kind of Hebrew, and I'm going to butcher this, Katie, I'm sorry, but it's tohu vavohu, which essentially means formless and void, which is what it says, is what it's translated as. But the kind of more poetic thing is wild and wasteland. And when we were praying before the service, somebody had a word about that maybe tonight there's going to be some sort of chaos being made into order. And that struck me because I hadn't spoken about the fact that that is exactly what I'm going to be talking about here. Verse 3, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. So you can see the order that God's created there. This light, this true light, has order. And then that it's real, like he's actually created it. It's not like some imaginary thing, like he's actually created it. And there he says it was good. True light is good. And we can contrast that to light that we see then in Genesis 3, which is where the serpent comes in. And he has a lot to say for himself. Let me just flick to it. So starting at verse 1, "Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman says, 'Well, yes, I'm kind of, sort of, not really. I don't really know.' And the snake says, 'You will certainly not die. For God knows, verse 5, that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and they will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Our eyes are the organ that help us perceive light, aren't they? So you can hear, you can see, when you think of it like that, the fake light that's kind of being shown into the woman's eyes there. So the first thing to note is that it's fabricated. It's like, it's not true. In verse 1, he says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Well, no, is the short answer, is what she should have said straight away. Because chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord says, commanded the man, "You are free to eat any tree in the garden." Can you see the way the serpent's fabricated it? He's twisted it. The other thing is that through this fake light, that brings chaos again. So God created the light and it was ordered. And the serpent comes and it turns back into chaos. It's just wrong. Jumping back slightly into our passage, Jesus has a few things to say about light as well. He says, "You are the light of the world." This is just after the Beatitudes. It's right at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. "A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Couple of things to note from that. Firstly, this light that Jesus is talking about is constant. Whether the light is on the stands as it should be or under the bowl, the light still exists. And so that kind of creates this tension between there being a constant light and there being intentionality about using that light. We've obviously started at the end of the passage, so what light is at the moment is ambiguous. But that's okay. So if we can just sit in that tension and not know what the light is, but know that it's constant, but there is also intentional as well. And you see, the purpose of the light is to shine on others, is to be loving to other people. When we're part of this new humanity, we don't know what it is yet, haven't got there. We don't know how it got there, haven't got there. But when you're part of this new humanity, there is a light in you that radiates out and is in some way constant, as in you can't just turn it off, but there is also, you can control intentionally. Follow God's example then, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I think the world sees love as acceptance and agreement. I think the biblical method of love is often being able to love each other still in disagreement. But the model Jesus sets for us to love is to give ourselves to the world. And if that's true, then we need to be talking about Jesus more, don't we? If we believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and it's our job to give ourselves for the world, then we need to start talking about Jesus. It says, Jesus, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. In Philippians 2, there's this incredible poem where it talks about Jesus who, rather than kind of grasping the power of being God, he humbled himself by taking the nature of a servant. And we've talked about this trajectory down before. And in doing that, in walking down and becoming obedient to death, God exalts him to the highest place. And during that process of going down and reaching to the bottom, as God exalts him, through the power of his Holy Spirit, he puts that ability to be a servant in each of us, all of us who are part of the new humanity. So that's how it got there, this light that we haven't quite yet described. That's how it got there, and it's constantly on, but it's also sort of, you can be intentional about it, about when you let it out and when you don't. So what is it? Verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul, in the bits that we haven't read, kind of goes through and describes what the old self acts like. So there, you know, stealing, bitterness, rage, brawling, slander. And I don't know about you, but I don't ever walk into the office and love it when somebody tells me that I look really full of anger today. Or, you know, I look really particularly bitter today. That's just my resting face. That's not my fault. But instead, Paul commends us to switch on our new self, to put this new life on. And what does that look like? Well, I think it's the opposite of every one of those things. So it's giving rather than stealing. It's having joy rather than bitterness. It's spreading truth rather than talking about each other behind our backs. And I wonder which side we resonate more with. Because I know at certain times, I can appear to be quite joyful. Whether that's like on a Sunday and, you know, somebody says, "How's it going?" And I'm like, "I'm good." Or particularly peaceful when, you know, during prayer times at work. But what they don't see, because I'm able to switch it on and off, what they don't see is the, you know, the kind of rage I get when we come downstairs and find Melody's got one of Ali's lipsticks all over the wall. Or the kind of unwholesome talk that I have with my mates, or with even, you know, members of the church about the church. And so it raises a question about what we input into our lives. So do we watch Love Island or Game of Thrones? How much time do we spend with our family rather than our phone? Do we make the effort to go to church? Because what we put into ourselves is also what comes out. I don't have time to talk about that. So like whether we cut like legal corners in our house extension, that has never happened with me, but I don't know, I've heard about it. Or maybe like that work colleague that, you know, you always talk about, or your boss, or, you know, the chairs across the road. Like what things, when we put something into our life that is rubbish, you know, like I never feel good after like binge watching a season of something. And then out of that comes like impatience or, you know, anger. The question I've really struggled with while I've been prepping this is, what's the difference between a good person and a Christian? Like what? Like if I do the same deed as somebody else who is a non-Christian, you know, what separates me from them? Because they've done the same good deed. And I honestly, I don't know what the answer is. I think some of it is, maybe all of it is, now I'm thinking about it, is the Holy Spirit living in us. And this is the light, that the Holy Spirit lives in us. And we have to outlove the world. We have to like outserve the world. But not on the world's terms, on Jesus' terms. Because I think if we try and outlove the world at the moment, you know, you would need to be so accepting of everything and so kind of, you know, relaxed about different people's beliefs and stuff that it would be difficult to. And we see good deeds as God's building his kingdom on earth. So starting at the first verse of the passage, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. When I read that verse the first time, I had to stop reading, and it really made me go, wow, that's the culture that we're in at the moment. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. We get so wrapped up in what the world thinks. And we're so quick to believe the world rather than the truths that we already know. And I don't know whether it's just our humanness or whether it's because the world has wrapped up something for us that makes it so tantalizing that we want it more than we want Jesus. Because the world screams more, but Jesus made himself nothing. And the world says that God is dead and he can't be real. But Jesus says he was resurrected. And the world says, I am king. And Jesus says, no, I made myself nothing and my Father exalted me to be the King of Kings, to be the name above all names. And there's a hardening of hearts in our society, isn't there? And to help us, we're going to go back to the Old Testament, and look at Exodus. Because there's this great story. Exodus is a book that tries to answer the question, who is the Lord? And Pharaoh answers that in chapter 5. Asks that in chapter 5. And he says, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? I don't believe him. I don't think he's real. And Exodus, rather than kind of tell you who God is, the book shows you who Yahweh is. So we have these plagues that come on the Egyptians. And at the end of each of those plagues, the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Or it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which I don't have time to explain. But it sets this kind of this flow where when society's hearts become hard to the Lord, that's where God's people find freedom. So I hope you take this as a hope that when you see the world around you and you see people's hard hearts towards the Lord, that you know that there is freedom and liberation waiting for God's people. And that ultimately that brings Jesus the glory rather than us. And there's another story in Daniel where a similar thing happens. And I am running out of time, so I don't have time to run through that. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. Richard this morning talked about the verse at the beginning of chapter 5. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. And it says, live a life of love. And he said that it was better translated, walk the walk of love. And so tonight, kind of in response to this, maybe we can like help each other turn these switches on for the sake of the world, for the glory of Jesus. And maybe we can not do it because we want to be good people, but because the Holy Spirit is working in us and changing us and transforming us to help us take off our old selves and put on our new life and find our place in God's new humanity. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to invite Dan back up to help lead us in our response. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that the rescuing and uniting of all nations can be done through your people, through us. And I pray that you would help us give us the courage to shine our light in the world, in our workplaces, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in church. And Lord, we don't want to do it because we believe good works means our salvation. Lord, we want to do it because we love you. We want to do it because we're a church that prays so hard, that spends more time on our knees than it does doing stuff. We want to be transformed by your Spirit. And we need your help. So here we are. Our arms are open. Our hearts are open. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Josh.